We're a few weeks into the sermon series, looking a little bit at Horizon. Some things that are distinctive to our church and things that are not distinctive to our church that are just important as Christians. Last week, we looked at what Horizon believes, what we think or what we know to be true about God. And we talked about how that is the development of what Christians holistically think about God was in response to people making some presumptions about God that turned out to be kind of off the mark. The early church was much more focused on what it meant to be the church and what it meant to function in the world as the church. They weren't asking like, well, how did Jesus do this? And why did Jesus do that? And what does this mean about Jesus? And all that kind of stuff. But as other people started saying like, well, Jesus must not really be human, or he must have really been that, or he must have only appeared, like people started making comments like, and it was causing division. The church came together and said, no, this is basically what the apostles laid out. And this is, all these other ideas sound good, as ideas do. But we're going to stick with what the apostles had to say about Jesus. We have that recorded, laid out in these books. And from that, they derived just some basics about the person of Christ, the Trinity, Father and Spirit, and a little bit about the church and the time to come. And we talked about how Horizon's belief is just rooted in that. We don't attempt to make a statement of belief beyond what is true of Christians. So when it comes to, like, if we said, like, what does Horizon believe? I would just say, Nicene Creed, what all Christians everywhere believe. But when it comes to the way Horizon thinks about itself, or thinks about, like, say, where we derive authority or how we practice our mission in the world, I would say that's where Horizon starts to show itself to be, we are definitely different than a lot of other churches. We talked about this last week, the diversity that exists within the body of Christ across the church generally is good. I know that just like everything else, the church can show up poorly. I don't see value in looking at you at your worst day and thinking that's who you are. I don't see value in looking at the church or any part of the church on its worst day and thinking that's who it is. I look at the reason that they landed where they did. I can see why they did that and think, that's pretty smart. There was some good thinking there. And I appreciate where their heart was. Horizon's like that. We have landed in a few specific ways, specifically around like the way we organize our church. It's called ecclesiology, or where we think of the church. And I want to look at that today. When we talk about the distinctives of the way a church practices authority, what we're talking about is how we frame everything that happens in our church in light of what Jesus has to say, just as he's just at the end of Matthew. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He lays out what has been called the Great Commission. Jesus is on mission in the world. The Father is on mission. Jesus is on mission. We and the Spirit are on mission. We are in this co-mission with God. And as a result of the authority that has been laid in Christ, we as followers of Christ are participating in his mission. That is universal to every church. Every church would say every authority that our church has is derived only from the authority of Christ. And anything that Christ doesn't want to happen is something that we don't have authority to make happen. That would be what every church would say about themselves. But then within Horizon, how do we structure ourselves to practice that authority? I want to look at Matthew chapter 20. This is a verse, this is a story that was important in Horizon's formation as we think about what it means for us to practice authority. Jesus is going about with his disciples, as he does, and when they go about, they have family members that are part. One of those family members was the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John. So I love the fact, like, if we don't do this very, like, if you're on a football team, they give you nicknames, you know, like the A train, or they give you kind of, it's related to like something that you do on the field or something you do on the court. They did that in the church. Like they gave you nicknames like Peter, Sons of Thunder, Son of Encouragement. They gave you like nicknames that fit kind of what your personality was like. That would be so fun. They thought of themselves like a team, you know? So the Sons of Thunder, as you can imagine, caused a lot of impact on the world around them. Loud, brash, they made noise. And they got it honestly. Let's hear from his mom, from their moms. The mother of James and John came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What's your request?" Jesus asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right and the other at your left." Now, let me tell you what just happened here. This old mom, everybody's going to be like, "Oh, Amma," you know, like super sweet mom. This old mom comes up to Jesus. Everybody's around. We find out later that everybody else heard what was going on. But this old lady comes up and she says, "Jesus," in the middle of all of Jesus' disciples, he's got 12 disciples, right? Peter's there, like, you know, my rock. And she's like, "I want you to make my two sons the most important in your kingdom." Everybody else is like, "What?" Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Like, you have some idea about what the kingdom is going to be. You, in your head, you're thinking of this kingdom that's going to take the place of this Roman occupation, that this this force that is over on top of our people. And you're thinking, I am going to like cast off those Romans, and I'm going to insert this like kingdom of God that's like, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be like this new David, and there's going to be this like physical reign of this kingdom." And you imagine there's going to be this like throne somewhere in Jerusalem, and your sons are going to be sitting. People are going to walk into my court where I have power, and these two dudes are going to like stand up and like project my authority. This is what you think is going to happen here. He's like, "You have no idea." He says something like, "Can your sons go where I'm going to go?" She's like, "For sure. They'll go wherever you go." And he's like, "Yeah, they kind of will, but you still don't get it. Like you're thinking that my kingdom is somehow similar at all to any kingdom you've seen so far, and it's not. You have a problem with the Romans, not because they are exerting authority or pressure or like force over you, but you don't like the particular force or authority that they're exerting. You think all kingdoms operate by coercion. That is, the king establishes a law, you obey the law, or you will be punished for not obeying the law. I will bring my force in here, and I will force you to obey me. You will have no force, you will have no opportunity but to submit, kneel before me, and I'll be your king." That's the only idea you've ever had about a kingdom. Well, the other disciples, they hear all this, and I don't know if James and John were like, "Oh gosh, mom, you're killing us," or if they were like, "Yeah, thanks, mom." You're like, I don't know, but we do know that the other 10 disciples heard. This is what James and John had asked. Like, this mom asks them, and they get blamed for it. What James and John had asked, and they were indignant. They were ticked off. You're not going to be mad at James and John's mom. You're going to be mad at James and John. But Jesus called them together and said, "Listen, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, at this point, they must have heard this. And I'm just trying to think how they filtered. Before he went to the cross, before he died, before he was resurrected, before he ascended, before everything that they thought about what Jesus was going to do just got upended, what did they think he meant when he said, I came to serve and to give my life? They must have thought, oh yeah, he's going to be the most benevolent type of king, of the kind of kings that I can think of. We know now that what he was saying was, every idea that you have had about a kingdom doesn't fit what my kingdom will be. It is the opposite of that. So we look at this passage. Let's just break it down a little bit. The first part, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. You might read that and think, like, probably how the disciples thought at the time. Yeah, that's the way these Romans do. The Romans are always like that, right? They have an oppressive style in the way that they go about it. They are arrogant. They won't let us be who we should be. What Jesus is saying here, though, is it's not their heart is the problem. Their entire system is the problem. My kingdom will be voluntary. No one who doesn't want to follow me will have to follow me. I won't force myself on anyone. I will call everyone. I will tell everyone, no matter what you have done in your life, I see you as the citizen that I want. You have not done anything to disqualify yourself from being a part of my world. You can't do that. But if you don't want to be a part of it, I'm not going to force you to. Everyone who is with Jesus forever in his eternal kingdom is there because they want to be. I think about, sometimes people ask the question, like, well, how could a loving God, let people go to hell, or like all that kind of stuff? And that's such a strange question, because they must imagine that heaven is this like random goodness that's just derived from whatever, like sugar plum fairies, lollipops, or something. Heaven is the place where God's will is done. Heaven is God's kingdom, is where God is king. That is not heavenly. If you want to be king in God's place, if you aren't prepared to submit your life, to say, I am prepared to make God my Lord and King, and wherever I disagree, he's right and I'm wrong. I literally can't imagine a better life than that I submit to God's will. How can heaven be something that you'd want to be a part of? This is the kingdom that God, Jesus is preparing his disciples, his church, the entire world, for participation in a type of kingdom that is unknown to them, a kingdom that is not based on coercion, not based on force, but based on voluntary participation, based on your desire to submit your life to him. Everything about his kingdom requires willful submission, not forceful submission. So among you, he says, the officials in this world flaunt their authority over those under them, not because, regardless of their personal character, you can have a great king, you can have a great president, you can have a great governor, but the system in place requires them to force participation in that world. This is just how it is. But that's not the way it's always going to be. And among you now, that's not the way it is, even now among us. You're here because I called you. And you wanted to be. You accepted. That's our relationship. I want you, and you want me. So, from a position which Jesus has abdicated all ability to force, coerce, make people listen to him, then what is his source of authority? What gives him any capacity to make change in the world? If I can't, Look, people, you know this, people are hopelessly dumb. Like, the amount of tragic choices that I see around me, I'm like, oh my gosh, like, how does it even enter into your mind to pursue that? That's like, clearly not going to end well for you or for me. And yet, constantly, that's where we are. So if he's not going to, force goodness on these people that are make hopelessly ignorant choices, myself included, then what will be his means of making change? And this is what he says. Among you, it's going to be different. Whoever is going to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you is a slave, becomes a slave. A slave was a person who literally their persona, their identity, like who they were. When you think about your identity, who are you? I am a carpenter. I'm a man. I'm a this. Like whatever those identities are. Slave. Jesus is saying among you, the people who are really showing us how to live in the kingdom, the people we're following, their identity is slave. A slave was one whose identity was to extend the power and reach of someone else. My goal in life isn't to see me become important. My goal is to figure out ways for Jesus' intentions to become more true in the world. That is my whole identity. That's what he's saying. The people who will be the leaders among you, there's no room in their life for identities other than to be a slave. That's what a leader is among you. And in Jesus' mind, this is a better alternative to coercive force for a kingdom. What he's saying is, there are going to be people that rise up, people who care enough about me to conform their life to become a slave to me. And in turn, they're going to love the people around them in such a way that they generate good in the lives of people around them that they wouldn't otherwise. Like, what they enjoy is to see the thriving of the people around them. You could say love your neighbor would be another way of putting that. Like, what they enjoy, what they would love to have written on their tombstone was that here lies Clay. He was a good neighbor. He loved his neighbor like himself. That's the kind of person that you would look to among you to be a leader. And Jesus is saying, this kingdom that I am installing, the most important kingdom that will ever exist, will get here through servanthood, not through positional authority, but through serving one another. And you, James and John, Mom James and John, other 12, what you're looking for isn't to sit at my left and right hand on a throne, but to sit at my left and right hand as I wash feet, as I serve, as I pour out my life to be nothing. You will pour out your life to be nothing. That's going to be what you strive to do in your life. That's what my kingdom is like. It is a world of people loving one another as if their neighbor is themselves. We say that, but you ever think about that? What it means to, like, you think about the care that you put into yourself, that you might care for your neighbor that way? Look, I think it's crazy, honestly. It's outside of, like, what's normal. Like, I don't know why, something biological, but like I have this like strong urge to see Allison thrive and succeed. My girls grew up strong. There's this like they're mine, they're my family. Jesus is saying this extends past that you would see each other as your family as well, because we have one good father and we are one family. But when I think about the alternative, I think that's even crazier. What are the chances that a kingdom would be better if instead of all of us submitting our will to the will of God and serving one another, we instead maintain our own will, and serve our own families. What are the chances that second option will be better than the first? That you're thinking about what's best for you, and you're thinking about what's best for you and yours. You're very generous because you care about your kids, whatever. You care about your wife. But you're thinking about what's best for you, and you're thinking about what's best for you. That's going to come up against each other. There's going to be friction, and things won't turn out well at some point. Maybe you're really good at it. Maybe you play the game. It turns out better for you than it does for other people. But overall, terrible outcome, because we are constantly looking to our own thoughts about what's good for the small thing that we're caring for, not caring about what God's will is for those around us, but instead what our will is for ours. When I think about it, I think Jesus' idea is crazy and definitely the best option. So you'll be a slave. Why? Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're following Christ and you're reading the story of Jesus, you're looking to see what he did. He does miraculous things. He does incredible things. I don't see him turn out with anything that I would consider a normally good outcome. Every opportunity he has to gain a huge following, he kind of sloughs that off. He's got this huge crowd. He takes off across the river in a boat. He gets this huge crowd. He tells them something they get irritated at, and they all leave. He's got this huge crowd, and then he tells the Pharisees something. They're like, oh, we're definitely going to kill you. Like, you know, there's, like, he doesn't seem to care about doing anything that might lead towards, I don't know, some huge effect. And yet here we are talking about this man who has had a greater effect than anybody in the whole world. There's something to being like Jesus that somehow does something that no other option does. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as a result, there's never been a person in the world that had more people say, I will follow him. So when we talk about Horizons authority, how we think of authority, or what we think of like leadership, or like how we make decisions and things like that, this is a big part of the way we think. We did not want to be a church that thought of organization or leadership in terms of positional authority, decision making, and that kind of thing. We wanted to be a church that said, how can we create a system or a way of interacting that is most likely to create a desire for people to serve one another and to be servants to one another? If participation in God's kingdom means really no interest in traditional leadership, but interest in serving one another, how can we interact with each other? How can we create a church where people will be most interested in serving one another to practice what Jesus has to say about the kingdom? So I want to take a stab at Horizon's vision here. Probably every time I say this, I would say this a little bit differently. And if somebody else said it, they might say it a little bit differently too. But when I'm talking about Horizon's vision, I don't mean what we're doing. I don't mean what we believe. I mean what we think about who we are. The church, Horizon, is a family of God. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters who are growing to become more like our good Father as we follow Jesus, the one who saves us from our sin. The church is not an institution or an organization any more than my family is. I'm not thinking, when I think about my relationship to my wife, I'm not thinking about some paper that was signed in the courthouse a few decades ago. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about all the choices we've made together to become one. I'm thinking about who she is. I'm thinking about my relationship to her. I'm thinking about the love that I have for her and my desire to serve her and the ways I've seen her serve me. The sacrifices and commitments we've made to build this family together. It is true that the family is an institution, I guess. That's not the way I live it. That's not the way I think about it. In the same way, that's not the way I think about church. Certainly not my church, not Horizon Church. So when people say, like, what does Horizon believe? My first thought is like, oh, I wonder how Batanya would answer that. Or, you know, I wonder how Sean would answer that. Or Michael. You know, like, I'm not thinking about, well, here's the institutional answer to your problem. I'm thinking, yeah, I wonder, like, this is how my family tends to do things. This is how we tend to do things. That's how I would answer that. We make decisions based on the relationships that have emerged out of being family together. Without that, we don't have a church. We don't have anything to back that. We don't have like a backup. Like, if you don't care for the people next to you, let's do that. I'm kind of curious. I want you to just think about the people at Horizon. And is there anybody here that you trust? Like, say something kind of went sideways, you know, something didn't kind of go right. Is there anyone here you thought, like, that person will help and he's not going to judge? She's not going to judge. It'd be embarrassing, maybe, but they'll be there for me, you know? Or I need some wisdom here. I need some help figuring this thing out. I trust the way they would think that through. Is there anybody that you just trust? That is the that's the origin of church for us. Now, that trust isn't based on, like, we're all Ravens fans. That trust isn't based on, like, we're all, like, conservative Trump voters, or we're, like, liberal Biden voters, or we're, I don't know, we all like to play board games, although some of you really do. That's not the seat of our trust for one another. I've seen that you tend to make decisions based on following Christ that have led you to have a servant's heart. When I'm at my weakest, you're somebody that can help me with that. So that's the origin of our authority. We serve one another, and we have trust for one another as we've seen each other follow Christ that way, like family. So I want to look at, I've talked about this, I just kind of went through them real quick before, but I want to slow this down and look at what I would say is the field of Horizon structure. It starts with friendship. This friendship is based, like I said, on Christ alone. This is not a friendship based, now, you know, it could, sometimes those friendships can start as like, hey, do you golf? Yeah, let's golf. We go out and golf. That's not going to be the golfing that becomes the root of our friendship. It's going to be something in your character that reminds me of this Christ who I've decided to follow. And I build that trust out of that. I'm not trusting your golf game or your intelligence when it comes to money necessarily. I'm thinking about the way you live in Christ. There's a friendship that emerges first. From those friendships, we try to organize ourselves in small groups. This is because all of us are limited. Well, I would love to say all of you are people that I trust and you're my friends. There are a lot more of you that are worth, like, that are, have great character, that I would love to be your friends and to have that kind of trust. Who can possibly maintain that many friendships? Allison's good. Allison can maintain a lot more friendships than I can. So different people have different, like, how many people they could maintain really close friendships with. Man, I like max out, you know? Like, there's a certain degree of this is all I've got. And I think that's good. Oftentimes we see the mission of God. We see what God's doing in the world, that God is saving the whole world. And we think, I need to be a part of that. I need to be a part of what God is doing in the whole world. No, He didn't make you God. He made you so limited. He made you limited to sleep. He made you limited in what you could perceive in the world. He made you limited in how much time it takes. Like God can look into me. Jesus can look into me and know who I am, right? Man, it takes me like hours sitting around coffee or talking or working together with you to get to know who you. I'm not nearly as perceptive as he is. And so my scope of capacity to have those kind of friendships are very small. And so doesn't it make sense for the church to think about these friendships in a small way? Instead of saying, all of you, be very close to everyone else, what if we said, while all of us are going to have some degree of trust to each other, we want to make a regular habit out of our lives to spend time with a few people that we can come to build a unique degree of trust as we spend time praying together, eating together, hanging out together, reading the Bible together, sharing stuff. Like, as we have this habitual lifestyle where we spend time together, we can build a unique amount of friendship with those people. Now, let me be clear. I said this before, but I'm going to say this. When I say friendship, it might be better to say like comrade, because friendship almost implies like an easy enjoyment of one another. Somebody that's just like, oh, they're just easy. Like, oh yeah, I just like that person. You know, I just connect with some people. I don't connect with other people. You know, it's like that. Again, we're talking about a friendship that emerges from a family. Now, it might be that you were the son or daughter that your parents just thought was easy to get along with. It might be that you were the son or the daughter that it was hard for them to love. If they were good parents, they didn't even think about that one way or the other. They weren't thinking this closeness, this bond that we have, is because it's easy to get along with them. What they thought was, you're mine, and I love you. And they looked and they were hungry for ways to be close, right? Your small group may be people that you have to like work to figure out how to love. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not really good at remembering to turn to God when things are easy. I tend to be the kind of person who turns to God when things aren't as easy. I have found myself turning more to God when the people in my small group are more difficult to enjoy. And I find myself loving them more because I have turned to God. It turns out that when I'm in a small group that we're all easy, we get along easily together, I find myself thinking we are less close than when I'm in a small group, when I'm with some people that are difficult to get along with. It doesn't have to be that way, but I tend to forget to turn to Christ when things are easy. All that to say, it doesn't matter if things are easy or not. The point of our connection is our love of Christ. So, friendship, organized in small groups because we are limited. Worship. Worship is a heartfelt allegiance to God. When we pray, it's not the words. So it's like when we worship, or when we are thinking about God, that is an opportunity for us to agree with the song, to agree with Scripture, to agree about the glory of God, that He is the one who's to be glorified, not me. Worship is like, who gets the attention? Who's the one that matters? Who's the one that is most interesting? That's what worship is. Like when you're out at the Grand Canyon or something massive, you find yourself think you're just like in awe of what's out there, and you feel small and that other is big. That's very similar to that state of worship, to be in a place where we are in awe of God. For us, we come together, we sing songs together, all of that. I do find myself more present to the awe of God in those moments. I also find myself in awe of God when I watch your daughter walk up to them and they interact like they're family. I am in awe when I see this person that I know might have had a tough week, and this other person suddenly comes up to them and says, you know, how have things been? When I see the care and the attention that the family of God has for one another, the subtle interest that they have in each other's lives, I know that's not because, well, for me, maybe you might be better. I know for me, that doesn't originate out of my own character. That comes because I have laid down my own life and I've submitted to Christ. I find myself in awe of God when the people of God live as the family of God. That's a big part of my worship. It's not the only thing. Anytime my attention is drawn back to the beauty of God, we are in worship. And that's, if that's not fundamental, if somehow worship isn't taking place among us, if your heart isn't drawn to the beauty of God in all of this, then we're missing out on what it means to be church. This is like fundamental to who we are. Staff. So we have these small groups. These small groups have small group leaders. The way that we have small group leaders is the small groups say, here is who is leading. Here are the people who have been serving us. We don't have like a committee that says, here are the leaders. Who wants to come join their small group? Horizon started with one small group. It grew and it multiplied. And when it multiplied, the leaders of those two new groups were the people that the small group said were the servants. And as we've multiplied, as we have different small groups, they've all multiplied out of those other small groups. And all the leaders have been affirmed by their group. They haven't been assigned or appointed by the church. There's no like top-down governing agency that decides who the leaders are. It is your small group that says, here are the people that we've seen embodying Christ, and we trust them. Staff just comes out of that. Leslie and I get paid so that we can be free to support, help, serve the small groups, the small group leaders, Sunday morning, the church at large. We kind of get paid to be the, the stuff between the cracks. I'll often like get things straightened up and set up down here. I usually am the one that speaks. I help out with a teen group. There's certain things that I look for and do that I think I can step in and help out broadly with the church. But none of that is what makes me a leader at the church. What makes me a leader is that I am a small group leader. I am a person who cares for the people in my small group and I serve them. Leslie's the same way. She's upstairs right now with the kids. She does a lot with the finances. She fills in all these other gaps to help out with the church. She gets paid for that. But what makes her a leader is that she's a small group leader in her small group, and she's caring specifically for her small group. This is what the staff is. We're not over the small group leaders. We are one of the small group leaders. And as a result, we make decisions with the small group leaders, but we're not over them. And finally, we arrive back at family. Because we have one father, we have one identity, so I don't know exactly how to say this. Next week, we're going to be looking at the mission or what we accomplish as a church. This week, I just want to look at like how we think of ourselves, how we identify ourselves. And next week, we're going to look at what we do as a church. But it was important for me to end with just emphasizing that all of this is about being family. I think often churches skip to what they're going to do or what they're going to accomplish without thinking about who they are. And so there's big things that they want to do. There are things that I think, oh, it would be cool if we did those things. But if it's not something that we want to do together as a family, that's not going to be what we end up doing. It means that we're going to be doing things very inefficiently. We'll come to things collectively, like as a family. We're not going to have like somebody in charge telling us how to do things. Things will emerge that we agree on. And we will, if they succeed, it will be because we've done them together, not because somebody has organized it and told us what our place was in it. As we look next week in what we're going to do, what we do as a church, it's just important to remember that what we do, what we choose to do, and how we do it starts with our identity as family, not as like a goods and services provider into the world. We aren't like this organization that's tasked with like making great things happen out there. We are a family. And so our job is to be good citizens, to be good neighbors, to function like a good family would, not like a good corporation or a good organization would in what we do. So next week, as we look at what we do, I just want us to remember how we do whatever we do that because we know who we are and we're family. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that I just thank you for all the churches out there that have looked at your word and have identified what it means to be a servant, and they're pursuing that. And God, I know that there's a lot of diversity in that. But Father, I thank you specifically for the opportunity to serve you the way that we do here, Lord, to be family. I enjoy being a part of a family rather than an organization. God, I know that that involves a lot of responsibility. Give me the attention to love my family and to reflect your desire for us to function as servants within this. We know that everything that happens is a result of that. We love you. Amen.